Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 21, the second coming of Jesus Christ. Events on the world scene can make even the secular world long for a righteous deliverer. The Republican American out of the Waterbury ran Jonah Goldberg's piece on December 22nd, Calling Captain America. It told how the first issue of Captain America on December 20th, 1940, showed Cap slugging Adolf Hitler in the mouth. Goldberg commented, "Good stuff, but note the date." And then he went on to lament how after the recent attack on Sony Pictures by henchmen for the North Korean regime, America is effectively giving one of the most evil regimes in human history a veto on our First Amendment. Jonah closed his editorial by asking, "Where's Captain America when you need him?" The question could be asked following Tom Hayes' story, Cops Asked to Change Routines, on page 1A of the same paper. It told of recent slayings of police officers around the nation, noting that they had come when police nationwide are being criticized for months for their tactics, following Garner's death in a New York officer's chokehold and Brown's fatal shooting in Ferguson, Missouri. Goldberg's question could be asked after the story on page 5A about seven Taliban gunmen wearing explosive belts who stormed into a school, slaughtering 148 people, including 132 students. Mr. Goldberg's question could be made in regard to a story on page 5A that cited French authorities as claiming a driver deliberately slammed into passers-by, or about a section in the paper on the Waterbury Superior Court dispositions. Though the dispositions are released monthly and reported daily, the paper ran the court's October 20th records in its December 22nd issue because of the large number of cases. In other words, there are so many cases due to wrongs in the area, the paper's 2 months behind even reporting on them. That's a big question. Where's Captain America when you need him? We're going to handle that question this morning. The neat section of our sermon reads, "So we ask, what hope and guidance does the Bible give on a righteous deliverer for our needy world?" I want to read the passage that is in front of us, and then we'll look at it. Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11 and going to verse 21. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was dressed in a vesture that was completely soaked in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that had worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire that was burning with sulfur. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were gorged with their flesh." Okay. We noted in our last message that God's angel in Revelation 19 said that the very nature or purpose of prophecy is to testify of Jesus Christ and to bring glory to him. Well, Revelation 19, 11 to 21, the passage that I just read to you that we're going to cover this morning, shows how Jesus Christ will intervene in our troubled world at his second coming. Incidentally, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're here today, you're coming back with him and you're going to witness this entire procedure. So don't feel that you're going to miss anything. You're going to be there. You're going to have a front row seat to to watch our Lord do this tremendous ministry. First, Revelation 19, 11 to 16 describes Jesus Christ in his glory as he prepares to intervene in earth's troubled affairs. John reported how he saw heaven open to present Christ, indicating that Jesus was about to return to the Mount of Olives from where he had ascended back in Acts chapter 1, 1 to 11. And we know from the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 14, 1 to 5, that Christ's feet will land on the Mount of Olives. It's interesting that he ascended from the Mount of Olives and he's coming back to the Mount of Olives where he ascended. And incidentally, at that point, the Mount of Olives is going to split. As soon as his feet touch the mountain, it's going to split east and west. Half the mountain is going to move north, half of it's going to move south. The remnant of Israel is going to flee through the valley that is created there. Christ is going to come down, and roughly at the spot where you have the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus Christ was arrested, he's going to arrest the Antichrist. And right there, he's going to cast him alive into the lake of fire. So there's a pattern to everything that God does. Christ was arrested at that point. At that point, he's going to arrest the Antichrist and cast him alive into the lake of fire. It's going to be a fascinating. We get this from studying the book of Joel, the book of Daniel, and so forth. This is extra. That's not here in this particular section of Scripture, but it is in other passages of Scripture. Now, Jesus is seen riding on a white horse, and this is what triumphant Roman generals rode in returning victorious from battle. So Christ will here be triumphant over even the Antichrist, who appears on a white horse as the initial world conqueror in the first seal judgment back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. And remember there, you'll see the conqueror on the white horse in Revelation 6, 2. And that's the Antichrist. Well, Christ, the true Christ, is coming back. He's coming out on a white horse too. You see, the first time Jesus came, he came in peace. He came as a tranquil little baby, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. The next time he comes back on a war horse, and he's coming back to judge. So the world is going to be absolutely stunned by his appearance. Now, Christ is the faithful and true one. In Revelation 19:11, that's an expression that appears in Revelation 3:14, that in turn alludes to Jeremiah 42:5. There, God in the context holds proud, rebellious rejectors of his human messenger's words accountable for the rebellion against his word. So the Lord Jesus at his coming is going to punish those who have proudly rejected God's messages that are delivered by his messengers down through history. And I believe that this goes for anyone who is a messenger of the Word of God, whether it's a pastor, whether it's someone who's involved in teaching or seeking to disciple. And if people have rejected that Word and rejected the truth of the gospel, Christ is going to hold them accountable for that. Then Christ is going to return in righteousness to judge and make war in verse 11. And that's an expression that recalls Isaiah 11:4. Where God brings justice for the poor and the meek as he wars in the end time against their oppressors. The main motivating force behind the Lord Jesus Christ's fury that he's going to be expressing at that point is the fury against evildoers who have oppressed his people. And see, all along, the evil that evil men are doing against God's people has been building and building and building. It's been building for thousands and thousands of years. It's going to be expressed at that point, and it's going to be unleashed at that point. It's going to be a controlled fury, but nevertheless, it's going to be incredible fury. Then Christ's eyes are a flame of fire, verse 12, meaning his penetrating view of man evaluates whether one should be rewarded or punished, for he is fully capable of judging all humans in total righteousness. It's interesting that when our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was here on the earth, he knew what people were thinking in their hearts. In fact, a number of times he would make a statement. He knew what a person was thinking in his heart as a result of the statement. So he would address the person and say, "Why are you thinking this in your heart?" And then he would go ahead and critique what they were thinking. So, you know, he has tremendous insight and ability. And he's going to use that insight, every bit of it, to judge people in absolute righteousness. Nothing's going to escape him. Now, on his head are many diadema, or crowns of royal authority, meaning Christ will have authority to judge all men. This, incidentally, is civil authority. So he'll have every right, he'll have greater right than the U.S. Supreme Court to make a judgment, and then the court in The Hague, the World Court, and so forth. John 5:22 tells us that the Father is putting all judgment into the hands of the Son of God. He will have absolute authority. Then Jesus is also said to have a name written that no man but he himself knows, and we need to explain that. You'll remember when we were studying Revelation chapters 2, 17, that Greek writers Plutarch in his Life of Pericles 64 and Pliny in his work on Letters 6, 11 told how winners at the Olympic Games, in returning to their hometowns, got white stones with their names carved on them to signify that the state would support them for life. However, in Christ's case in Revelation 19, 12, there's no reference to a white stone, because Christ is risen from the dead after his triumph at the cross. And he needs no earthly livelihood support because he is indestructible. That's the point here. In the Greek culture, Jesus would be seen as indestructible. So you have a one-man army, the Lord Jesus coming back, and he's coming back to fight 200 million soldiers. We get this from another passage. But every one of those 200 million soldiers is destructible. Jesus, as a soldier, is indestructible. So the contest is already over before you start. You have one indestructible soldier fighting 200 million destructible soldiers. Guess who's going to win? The indestructible soldier. However, in a similar theme, Judges chapter 13, verse 18 presents the pre-incarnate Christ's claim to Samson's father, Manoah, that his name is incomprehensible to man. And the context deals with Christ's enabling Samson to be a one-man military conqueror of the Philistines, who then oppressed the nation Israel. And of course, if you look at the life of Samson, he would go out and he would slay several thousand people or 8,000 people like that and come back totally unharmed because he was doing this by the power of God. Samson was actually a forerunner looking forward to the day of the Lord when the Lord Jesus Christ would make war against his enemies. So Christ is the all-sufficient mighty warrior is presented both in Greek and then in Near Eastern cultures. Well, the ancient Near East had a widespread belief that a mighty warrior king could consummate an entire military campaign in a single day. And that's where we get the term Day of the Lord from. And it arose to describe God's mighty warrior intervention and the end times of the world. Now, the Day of the Lord does not refer just to one literal solar day. It's broadened to refer to the entire end-time working of God. Often the entire Messianic kingdom, for example, is called the Day of the Lord. So the Day of the Lord, nevertheless, emphasizes the fact that God is coming back as a great, big, mighty warrior, a strong warrior who is absolutely indestructible, he's all-powerful, and he's righteous, and he's going to clear up all the wrongs that are here on the earth. So Christ is having a name written that no man knows but himself is seen both in Greek and then in ancient Near Eastern cultures as identifying him as the indestructible mighty warrior. He's the foe to all evil enemies of God and the godly, and he will wage holy war in the end time that results in his total victory. Let me just stop here. I know as a boy growing up, the character that I remember was not Captain America, it was Superman, all right? And he'd rush into a phone booth and change, you know, into a suit. And as boys growing up, we always liked to idolize some great big figure. And I don't think that this is by accident. I think as human beings, there's a tendency for us to gravitate towards someone who is a mighty warrior, who is a strong deliverer who's going to help us out. This is Jesus Christ. He fits the bill perfectly, and he's going to do it in enormous fashion. Well, Jesus wears a robe that is utterly soaked. It's actually been dipped in blood. It's not just splattered with blood. The whole thing is totally soaked with blood. And this alludes to Isaiah 63:3, where God in great fury stains his entire garment while treading the winepress of his wrath at Armageddon. The picture is of the Lord Jesus treading the wine press so ferociously and with such vigor that he splatters and totally soaks his entire garment. This demonstrates the expression of the wrath of the Lord. See, often this side of God is not seen. In Christianity today, many times there's a tendency to emphasize the grace of God and his compassion. And it is true that God is a compassionate God. He's a forgiving God. But he's also a perfectly righteous God. And his wrath will be expended against unrighteousness. He's coming back against the Antichrist and against the Antichrist's forces, a world that has totally rejected him, rejected his people, and has treated them mercilessly. And so he's coming back with enormous fury, and he's going to be absolutely angry, totally angry, and he's going to express that enormous fury in the world. Now, Jesus is called the Word of God. That term is used only in John's writings and only of Jesus Christ in 1 John 1 and 5, 7, and also in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14. The holy angels of heaven follow Christ, dressed in white on white horses to indicate their holiness and victory behind their great warrior leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, and Hebrews 4:12 identifies that as the word of God. And Christ will use that word to smite the evil nations. He will also rule the world with an iron rod as an absolute monarch after he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God at Armageddon. See, when we get into the Messianic kingdom of Christ, it's not a democracy anymore. It's not a republican form of government. It's an absolute dictatorship. But it's a dictator who is righteous and who is really genuinely concerned about his subjects. We've never had a dictator like that. But we're going to have an absolute dictator. And we as believers are, kind of, of course, going to be totally of one mind with him on all that he says. And we're going to be ruling with him when he comes back. But he's coming back and he's going to fight with the word of his mouth. It's interesting. Jesus isn't going to have to exercise a whole bunch of energy and use a sword to swing it around with his hand. He's going to speak the word. And this is interesting because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and going on, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it's the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking the words. Jesus called into existence the entire created universe with his words to demonstrate for us the power of his words. When he's coming back, he's merely going to speak the word. And as he speaks the word, it's going to crush 200 million soldiers. And you and I are going to witness the enormous power of the word of our Savior, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on his vesture and running down his thigh, and this was a typical title, might be coming across the clothing and coming down over his thigh would be visible as he's straddling a horse, is the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And these have specific meanings in the Old Testament. First of all, King of Kings alludes to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14, where God, as King of Kings, sovereignly upholds the cause of the vulnerable. And Daniel 2, 47, where God, as the Lord of Lords, is sovereign over even mighty Gentile rulers over his people. So this phrase demonstrates that Jesus Christ is coming back. He's got one eye on the people that he's trying to save, trying to help. He has another eye on their enemies who are oppressing them, and he's going to take them out. It's amazing the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his insight. Then in summary, then, Christ in Revelation 19, 11 to 16, this whole passage that we've been covering, is presented as infinitely willing and able to relieve the afflicted righteous and to crush all their evil foes, including the Antichrist, and to do so in divine fury by way of his mere spoken word by which he created and now sustains the entire universe. It's interesting, Hebrews 1:3 says that everything that you see in the universe around you is now being held together by the word of his power. If Jesus were to speak otherwise, all of the molecular structures of everything around us, including our bodies, would dissipate like that. That's the power of our Savior. And he's going to come back and he's going to use just a very small part of that power to destroy the enemies of God's people. Well, Revelation 19, 17 to 21 then describes Christ's intervention in man's troubled affairs at his return to the earth. God's angel in Revelation 19, 17 and 18 calls the world's birds to gather at Armageddon to eat the wedding supper of the great God, the bodies of those soldiers who are to be slain at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, this supper is a very key event in the book of Revelation. You'll remember when we went back and we were studying in Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 to 16, we found that Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet had three frog demons exit their mouths to deceive the world's kings to gather at Armageddon to do battle. And these demons taught the ancient Egyptian belief of the resurrection of the slain by frog goddess Hecate, pledging that as the Antichrist was allegedly resurrected after his lethal sword wound, if these soldiers were to die at Armageddon, they too would be raised. And this is what's going to encourage the soldiers to go ahead and fight at Armageddon. They feel, well, if we die, we're going to be raised. And the proof is, look what happened to the Antichrist. We think that he was raised. Actually, he wasn't raised from the dead. He had a lethal sword wound that was healed. Nobody raises the dead but God. But the world is going to believe this lie. So with God calling the world's birds to eat the corpses of the slain versus the frog demons promised to raise these bodies, the scene is set for a huge battle between God and Satan in physical and spiritual realms. See, there's a battle here that occurs not only what's going to happen to the soldiers, but what's going to happen to their bodies. Satan and his demons say, we'll resurrect your bodies. And God says, no, we're not going to resurrect the bodies. And to make sure, we're going to have the birds eat the bodies. So there's a battle that's going on in the spiritual realm as well as the physical realm. So what happens? When Armageddon occurs, Christ, the mighty warrior, prevails. Antichrist and the false prophet are caught. They're cast alive into the lake of fire versus their promise of resurrection. The armies opposing Christ are slain by a spoken word, and the birds of the world fill themselves with the slain bodies in God's triumph over the false claims of the resurrection by the frog demons. This is amazing. Verse 21, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and this completes the victory. All the fowls were gorged or filled with their flesh. So God comes out the winner. The lesson is Jesus Christ in all his glory as the risen God incarnate will wage holy war at his second coming, acting as our mighty warrior in great fury by his mere spoken word as he utterly defeats the world's evil forces. So, in application, may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. And then may we heed his word in our lives, living expectantly for the rapture and for our return with him in his triumphant second coming entrance into the world. This is a wonderful hope that we have. No matter what is going on in the world around us, no matter how evil seems to be on the advance, and it seems sometimes that the righteous are just about to be swallowed up. In the end, we are on the winning side. Our Savior is coming back, our mighty warrior, our indestructible warrior. He's coming back and he's going to salvage the world. We'll be coming with him because we'll be raptured before that. And in view of that tremendous victory, we need to be encouraged to stay faithful to the Lord in our lives. In our sermon introduction, we noted how Jonah Goldberg's editorial calling Captain America lamented a wrong by henchmen for the North Korea regime, one of the most evil regimes in human history, when their computer hackers attacked Sony Pictures Entertainment, while America only effectively gave a veto on our First Amendment. Jonah had closed his editorial asking, "Where's Captain America when you need him?" I understand that since then, Sony has decided that they were going to open up, and I think they opened up their picture on Christmas Day. However, we believers do not need to hope for a fictitious Captain America to punish evildoers and to relieve the afflicted upright. For we have a true mighty warrior in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is returning. He's returning in divine fury. And he will wage war on the world's oppressive evildoers. And he will render justice for the upright in complete righteousness. The only one who has the right to be infuriated and to nevertheless function in righteousness is God. And our Lord is coming back, and he will deal with this unrighteousness, and he will reward his people. So may we respond to the troubled world around us by fixing our hope on our great warrior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we heed his biblical will for us on the earth today as we prepare to spend eternity with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm so grateful for the truth of the Word of God. We've come through many chapters of the book of Revelation that detail the development and the progress of sin and wickedness and rebellion and the program of Satan. But we know that it's all going to be checked, and it's going to be checked in enormous fashion by our great Savior, great the indestructible warrior who is God. And when he comes back, he's going to speak merely the word, and with the word of his mouth, he will utterly destroy the foes of God. And we're going to rule and reign with him on the earth. It's going to be a time of great blessing when he comes back. We thank you, Father, for our wonderful Savior and for his existence and for the salvation that he offers. And I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone here today who as yet has not trusted in Jesus Christ as his Savior, that he would see the need to believe in him, that he might have eternal salvation and be saved. And I would also ask, Father, that as believers we would recognize we are on the winning team. What we are doing for the Lord and by the Lord's power is going to be rewarded, so that we would always be encouraged, never discouraged, as we serve the Lord, no matter how much evil seems to make the advance, no matter how much the evil one's work seems to make progress against the work of God. Nevertheless, we are on the winning team, so we need to remain faithful. I ask that we would be reminded of this fact, that we might always abound in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labor is not in vain in him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.